Amen. There we go. Good to see you guys. Are you well? Do you mind if I start with a couple of personal celebrations? Is that all right? First thing is that really today to be up here is one of such a privilege, but it's probably been, if my memory serves correctly, my memory doesn't work so far back at the moment. It's probably been pre-COVID since the last time I preached. And so today is a celebration for me because 18 months ago, I was finding myself in the deepest, darkest time of my life, staring at full-blown burnout, with doctors telling me, you're on a three-year journey here, but like you're not getting any better anytime soon. And so today, really, I do want to celebrate the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, that He has restored me, that He has brought me to a point where I can be here today and be excited to share His word again. You know, I'm on stage often, you see me here often, but to preach is something else. It's just another level. And for God to restore me back to that, I'm so grateful. And so, yeah, this is a really good day for me. The other thing I want to do just because I can is a shout out to my brother in China. He's on the stream live. Love you, bro. We'll chat soon. Right. Today is going to be an interesting one. We are speaking on conflict. Not fun. And Ross specifically gave it to me. Thank you, Ross. And so we are going to tackle this. There is so much to be said about conflict. And so as I prepared for this, I felt like, you know what? There's such good material out there. There's so much good material on how do you have critical conversations? How do you approach conflict? How do you put in right boundaries? You know, how do we work through, even as Christians, how do we work through resentment and forgiveness? There's a lot of good stuff out there. And so I don't really want to go there because there's enough resources. There's enough courses in this church you can do. All right, if you need help with putting boundaries in place, there's a course that we do for boundaries in this church. If you need help dealing with forgiveness and resentment and anger and bitterness, Freedom in Christ, come and join us there. If you feel disconnected from God, Freedom in Christ. If you need actual tools, practical, how do I go about conflict? What does this conversation look like? How do I prepare? Keep Your Love On is a course that we run as well. I highly recommend doing that. But we're not going to go there today. We are going to go to the heart of conflict and what conflict is about, like the mechanics of it. You're going to have to excuse me. My voice is still a little bit croaky. But if I talk about conflict, just think about this quickly. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you say conflict? And what is the primary or the dominant emotion that you feel? I tried this anger, bitterness, resentment, defensiveness. Okay? I did this on the staff and I practiced this all. I did this exercise with the staff and had all sorts of things coming out. Can we run and hide, please? Can we duck under the table? You know, other people just want to get their fight on and the gloves come on. But there is, how many of us, as we think about what our dominant emotion is, have a positive emotion about it? No. Yeah, I think God's got something different for us. I don't think we're supposed to be moving into spaces of fear and spaces of anger when it comes to conflict. God has better for us. And so what I would like to do is go through a couple different things. I mean, just think about it. A quick thought that just comes to my mind. Conflict's taken another level since COVID, hasn't it? It feels like it's got a whole new nature. It feels like there's higher stakes, even with the small conversations. It feels like there's more at risk if you're wrong. It feels like, man, if we don't do this thing right, or if, you know what, if you even have a different opinion to me, I'm not sure I can be friends with you. If we think about it, I mean, I know of families here in Durban who got split because of the politics in America. Because they had differing political views when Trump came into power and all that sort of stuff. I know families that have been split over the various factions, well, I'll call them factions, of vaccine and whether to vaccinate or not. Split. Not talking to each other. It's not okay. Here's what I really feel like God's got better for us. So I'm going to talk through some basic mechanics of conflict, okay? There's many of them. I'm going to talk through three of them, or just mention three of them. The first one is that, here's what we need to realize, conflict only happens when a minimum of two people show up in any given situation or circumstance. You have the potential for conflict as soon as another person enters the room. Okay? Inescapable, unavoidable. And so I think as believers, what we need to realize first of all is that conflict is going to happen. It's going to happen for the rest of our lives. It's going to happen with those we're closest to. It's going to happen with those we're furthest from. There is no way of escaping it. Okay? You cannot keep running away from conflict. It's not going to disappear. Second mechanic of this is conflict happens when a need has not been met. And this is the one we're going to spend most of the time on today. Conflict happens when needs have not been met. Think about it a little bit. Whether it be in a workspace or a family space, if we're going to scratch under the surface, if we're going to pull away what's on top of things, it's get down to the basics of it, a need has not been met. That is why I'm upset with you. And you might be going, yeah, but that person just irritated me, or they said something that disrespected me. Well, you have a need to be respected. Okay, if you at work, you know, sometimes the need is, I need something out of you. I need some sort of performance out of you. Needs can take the shape of various things. They can be physical, they can be emotional, they can be spiritual. Sometimes they're born even out of our own insecurities. I'm going to need a heck of a lot of affirmation because I've got a massive insecurity in that area. Okay. Need my eyes. So in terms of conflict, the needs can be very real needs. Very real needs, especially in marriage. You know, when once you've made vows to each other and covenant to each other, there are things you can validly expect from each other. But they also can be perceived needs or a felt need or want or desire. So they don't necessarily need to be needs that are actual needs. We might feel like we need them, but there might be wants, there might be desires. Case in point, like after this, if I had insecurity around affirmation, I would need a bunch of people to come up to me and say, well done, you preached well. That's what I would need. And if no one did it, now I'm going to fall apart. Or now I'm going to be in conflict with myself. Okay, that's what it would be. Thirdly, conflict should be a process of understanding each other's needs, evaluating if those needs can be or should be met by the other party, and then coming up with a plan to meet those needs. That's what conflict should be. Conflict should be, hey, there's some needs that have not been met here, and either rightly or wrongly, I feel like you should have met that. How are we going to resolve this, and how are we going to meet each other's needs? It could be needs that have been needs that one party feel a lack of, or that both parties feel a lack of. The problem with the process of the point three of conflict should be a process of understanding each other is that our emotions get in the way, our egos get in the way, our pride gets in the way, and we just get stupid when we get conflict, when you get into conflict spaces. Like fear takes over, anger takes over, and we really struggle to move forward. We don't like to forgive. We love on some level to think about revenge. And even if that looks like karma coming back to bite someone on the bum, it's still satisfying. Let's be honest. But still, that's where we're at. And so the application, how do we do this? On point one, conflict happens when a need has not been met. I think we need to realize that because we are different, every single one of us are different. Every single one of us are wired differently, have different backgrounds, have different upbringings, have different worldviews, have different needs, right? Not all conflict is evil. So often we think of conflict as going, this should not happen. We shouldn't be having conversations like this, but not all conflict is evil here. And we can't approach conflict like it is evil. On the point two, conflict only happens when a need has not been met. I think what it means is that it leaves us with a heck of a lot of questions about need. What are our needs? Because I think sometimes we go into conflict and we want to start a fight, but if we think about it, we don't actually know what we're wanting out of that conversation. What are our needs? Are they even valid? What are our emotions that we're feeling, and are that valid? So easily, we get tied up in selfish thinking, self-protective thinking, or harmful, invalidating thinking of invalidating the other person's need, going, but you shouldn't feel like that. You shouldn't need that from me. And so what we do need to do is go to Scripture and figure out this whole thing of needs, because it's really, really important. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the book of James. Has anyone read James recently? Yes? How fun was it? Can I have that, please? Let me give you some warning. Cricket bat, does anyone, I mean, well, I'm probably not speaking to the young guys here, but does anyone realize this, particularly back in high school times, this wasn't just a piece of cricket equipment? Sometimes they call this a rach marker or mukh prat. Okay, this was used to keep people in line. Okay, and so I came from an old school where corporal punishment was good for you. Okay, and so when I bring this up here, it's because this is what James does. Okay, now James is the younger brother of Jesus. He hasn't got as much time for people as Jesus does. And when he writes and you read the book, you're going to realize, yes, this guy is just on it. He's writing to all the Jews in every nation. That's how he starts his book. And James just is straightforward. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to wrap it in cotton wool. He brings one of these and goes, pay attention. Okay, are you ready? Okay, so James is the guy who, right in the start of the book, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of every kind. That guy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking in anything. That's not the focus scripture. Later on now, he gets into conflict. We're going to James chapter 4. Here come the claps. Says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? There it is. Needs, desires, wants cause conflict. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Now, so often when we look at that verse, we're kind of thinking of coveting to material things. But what about when it comes to relationships? And you look at other people and go, why can't my marriage be like that? Why can't I have a friendship like that? Why do I have to have all the relational pain around me? Look at that person's relationship with God. Why can't I have a relationship with God like that? Why can't I hear God like that? Why can't I operate in gifts like that other person? We covet. If we're honest about it, it might not be material things, but it's going to be something to do with relationships where we look at other people and go, I want that. I want that. And so sometimes what we want is for our partner or for our friendship or for a colleague at work, we want the same thing, and so we naturally expect the same thing from them. Without communicating it, without anything like that, but we start expecting from, let's say it's a marriage, our spouse, what we see from a spouse in another marriage. The interesting thing here, here's the next clap. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And so the motives, what we're saying there is selfish. I want, I need, this is what I feel like I deserve. So God, why aren't you giving it to me? This is a really, really tough scripture to get hold of, but I really want us to dive in because this really kind of speaks to the heart of conflict. And so if we go back to murder here, Jesus elevates murder and killing to slander, gossip, bringing someone's reputation down. And I think the first thing we need to ask ourselves is going, what are our needs? I think so often when I work with couples or when I work with different people who are falling out, and you really want to get to the bottom of it, they don't actually know what they need. Okay, you're not going to be able to resolve a conflict that you have unless you know what you need out of that conflict. And so the first thing we need to do is go, what am I actually needing in this? To what end do I need it? Are there actually needs or are they just wants? Are they evil desires? We've got to get that clear in our heads before we even move forward. I think the other thing we need to be asking is it right to expect this person I'm in conflict with to meet it? Because not all the time, not every time is it going to be the case. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on this. It says that you do not have because you do not ask God. This might be one of the biggest clubs that I'm going to give, and then we're going to get into some fun stuff. Not fun, but some hope. Is that so often what happens is when I look at a bunch of people that I work with, especially as believers, as sons and daughters of God, our needs are met in God first. The deepest needs of our heart are met in God first. When we have deep needs for acceptance, deep needs for love, deep needs for significance and purpose, deep needs to be respected, deep needs to be honored, we go to God first and we allow Him to do what He does. I can't tell you how many, especially in marriage, how many conflicts could be avoided because if we only went to God first. So many times as I spoke, I mean, my wife has been she really shaped my thinking on this in our early marriage. We didn't do conflict well in early marriage. It was tough. You know, those conflicts that kind of go 2-3 days, you know, and there's just the awkward in between this, oh, there's this awkward silence in between the arrows and the sword fighting and the shield, the clashing and all of that. It was like that. And there were times where, no, let's be honest here, 99% of the time it was my issue. It was my problem, okay? It was my fault. But as we worked out our conflict and we settled down and we repaired, Sam would so often process, and she models this so well, of processing her pain with God and then coming back and going, you know what? From my side, I want to say I'm sorry too. Yes, it was you that caused all of this, but from my side, I was asking too much of you, and I should have been asking God for it. Shaped my thinking, and I couldn't believe how she really kind of showed me the deep dependency on God and how important that is. And so in summary, the less we depend on God for the deepest needs of our heart, the more conflict you're going to find. Understand? You know, I follow a theologian, a guy called Paul David Tripp. He's got some pearl one-liners and some really great thinking. And it really, to summarize it really so well, it says, so much of our frustration and discouragement comes from searching horizontally for what has already been provided vertically. There are certain needs of your heart that no human is ever going to be able to meet. Only God can do it. I think the second thing we need to pull out of this passage is that we need to understand our own needs. We need to get a handle of what our heart needs and how we're going to satisfy that need and then move into conflict if we still need to. But we also need to go, what does this other person need? Because they might have some needs too. And so often when we move into conflict, we're going, what do I need out of this? Not so much, what do they need out of it? And yes, there is it's right to go, is this need mine? Is it my responsibility to meet? Or is this really something that someone else should be doing? Is this something they should, you know, and there's ways to navigate that. But at the same time, we're called as believers, as followers of Jesus, to love one another, to serve one another. And so is this a need I can meet? And am I willing to meet it? Am I willing to serve? I think so much of what Jesus says about going, you'll know my, that the world will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. So much of that, I don't think it was meant for when we're in good space. I think it's for when we're in poor space. And the way we love each other, even when we're tense with each other, even when things are not great. I know this is difficult. I know this is like, for some of us, we are facing some serious conflict. This is not, it's not small stuff, it's proper. You guys are doing some proper battling, sometimes with your spouse, sometimes at work, sometimes with your family. And this isn't easy. I understand that. I think the hardest thing is, how do we get on top of our emotions in all of this? But I think if we're truly going to walk a path of doing conflict well, we have to first look at the very first conflict man entered. It is the greatest conflict that we will face in our lifetime. And so we're going to Genesis 3. And I want to just paint the picture here quickly. So Genesis 3 is obviously Adam and Eve and their big mistake and big fall in the garden. But when I speak of Adam and Eve, I'm going to use we language. Because we like to sometimes point fingers at Adam and Eve and go, hey, what idiots. Why would they do that? But we need to fundamentally get to the understanding that if I was in the garden, that would have been me. I would have done the same thing at some point. And so often we go, oh, Adam and Eve, they're the ones that ruined it for us all. No, we would have done the same thing. And so I'm going to use we language here. But just to set the scene, understand that we have a creator who decides to really expand his kingdom. Out of love, going, I want to bring more people into what we have here. I want relationship with a whole bunch of people. He's already dealt with one uprising in heaven. One of the biggest generals he has, one of the most high-ranking generals he has, rises up against him, and it costs heaven a third of their angels. So influential was Lucifer. Third of his angels gone. But he's going, we're still going to do this. And so begins the creation process. Each day, new things. Let there be light. Separating water from land. Putting in the plants, putting in the animals, putting in the fishes, putting in all of those things. At each point when he is done on that day, he says what? It is good. This is good. God of the universe, the creator of all things, looks at what he's done and goes, this is so good. And on the sixth day, the crowning creation puts man in. This is good. So God is so pleased with what he's done. He takes great pleasure in his creation. And that's not long before we throw it back in his face and we unleash sin on everything he said is good. You get the weight of that. Any of us in the garden could have done that. Any of us would have done that at some point. We would have unleashed destruction on what God has created. Now, what do you think God could respond with? Would he be right in going, sorry, that is it. Destroy your body and your soul goes to the pit. Would it be unjust? Totally. It would have been within full rights to completely destroy us right there. Because at that point, we became enemies of God. When Adam and Eve fell like that, we became enemies of God. We went from walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day to in the most serious conflict we could ever face. We rebelled against God, and we are now made enemies. When we are, even today, we are born as enemies of God. And so, really, anything God does in response to Adam and Eve's sin, he's Justin. And if he destroyed man right there and didn't carry on with it, he would have been just and right. And we would have been deserving. But here's what happens in Genesis 3. So this is straight after their sin. Verse 7 says this: at that moment, their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the time when they used to walk with God in the garden, and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" So of all the options he had, from destroying us, from literally just snapping his fingers and going, "You're out," God comes walking in the garden and asks, "Adam, where are you?" Now think about it. Do you think God needed a geographical location for Adam? No, he didn't. He knew where Adam was. So what is he asking? Adam, where's your heart? Where are you? What do you need? What has happened? What has gone on inside of you that this has happened? So God's not putting his own emotions first. He's not putting what he feels about the destruction of his creation and the sin that's been unleashed on it first. He's not doing anything like he's going, "Adam, what do you need?" You guys get the gravity of that. That God would hold his hand back, that he would go, "I created them out of love, and so I will continue to engage with them out of love, regardless of what they've done that offends me." It's huge. The fact that God would come to us, yes, there are consequences for sin, just like there are consequences for offending each other. God still requires of us to live a certain way. God, there are certain things that God still asks of us. There are boundaries that are put in place. God goes so far and no further. These things are good in conflict. There are expectations. There are boundaries. All of these things should be happening. But ultimately, God goes, "I'm taking this one on the chin for you." He doesn't go, "I need my pound of flesh out of you for what you've done." He's not looking for revenge. He goes, "I'll take it on the chin. I'm paying for it. Enter Jesus into the world later on." And Jesus is the one that suffers the punishment for our sin, for our rebellion, so that we don't have to. I don't think we spend enough time thinking about the conflict we had with God and what God did to erase that, and the grace and the love and the mercy that he has given us. I think if we spend time concentrating on that, I think our heart for conflict would change drastically. If every time we got angered, if every time we got triggered, if every time we felt offended, we first went to God saying, "God, I'm feeling this way, but this is what you've done for me," and spend some time there, I think how we approach that conflict would change massively. The problem is our emotions. The problem is, how do we get hold of that? How do we process all of this? And I'm going to go straight to Jesus with this one. You know, in Matthew, I think it's 22, Jesus drives out all the sellers in the temple, all the traders, okay? What does he do? I'm just going to read very quickly. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Some translations is a den of thieves. It's interesting that it's, the final verse says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me, which means there's such thing as righteous anger. There are times where being angry is a righteous thing, but it's only when the house of the Lord is desecrated. It is only when the things of God are disrespected. It is only when there is blasphemy against him. It is never, it's for offense against God. Righteous anger is for offense against God. It is not offense for ourselves. And so Jesus, no doubt, had righteous anger, but he didn't act on that straight away. How long does it take to make a whip? Even if it's a rudimentary one. I don't know. He was a craftsman. An hour? 2 hours? Who knows? But it wasn't immediate. What do you think he was doing while he was making the whip? Just has a guess. 100%. If we're going to take a picture of Jesus and look at all the times through the rest of his life where he went away to his father and processed his emotion, I would say that's exactly what he was doing in that time. He went to his father first and went, I am so angry. Garden of Gethsemane, Father, I don't want to go through with this. May this cup be taken from me. I'm stressed to the point of tears, to the point of death. So Jesus models it for us. Every bit of emotion he felt, he went to his Father in heaven and went, here's an outpouring of my emotion, and I'm going to spend some time with you and offload this before I move into conflict. And when he does move into conflict, notice he might have made a whip. He never used it on people. He's probably making some quite loud sounds with it, I would say, to drive the cattle out, to put the sheep in its place, overturn the tables. So he went after the behavior. He went after the actions of the people, not the people themselves. He went, this sort of behavior in this space is deeply inappropriate. But never went after the people, never whipped the people. And there's a model for us there as well. We go after the sin, we love the sinner. So often we hear that. Hate the sin, or love the sinner, hate the sin. So true. If you're not convinced, I know we're pressing on time. If you're not convinced, I'm going to just quickly refer you to David. And in David, there's a Psalm 108. Go and read it. It is David in the heat of conflict. And all he does is outpour his emotion, outpour what's happened. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful people have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. Words of hatred surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me. He's raging. He's raging with God. Later on, he starts talking about, God, here's what I want out of this. And he's not going, I really want this, but he is outpouring his rage. He goes, appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let the accuser stand at his right hand. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless. May his wife be a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. This guy's serious with what he's feeling. He is feeling very intense emotions. He goes to God with it. He pours out his heart to God. He ends up wrapping up again, but you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees give way. But with my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshipers I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy. If you have needs that have not been met, you go to God, he stands at your right hand to save their lives from those who would condemn them. I honestly think this could completely shape us as a community. If we were to spend time on the conflict we had with God, the fact that we were made enemies of him, we were born enemies of him, and yet God takes it on the chin and goes, I will pay to make this right. We learn from Jesus and David. I think the biggest thing out of all of this is that I started with going, what would you feel when we say the word conflict, what do you feel? I think as believers, we should be aiming for a day when we move into conflict excited. ready and prepared, because that is the greatest message of the gospel you could do. I honestly believe that if conflict is done super well as believers, we are a shining light of God's love. We are a massive foghorn for his goodness and grace, for his mercy, that we get to be many pictures of what Jesus has done for us. Paul Tripp sums it up again so well. Goes, God lavishes his love on you, even on your most rebellious, foolish, self-orientated day. So think of yourself at your worst. God still lavishes his love on you. I would love to go on a journey as a church where we start doing that for others. Can we pray? Father God, this conflict thing, God, it can be so difficult for us at times, God. Our emotions get all tied up, God. We get wrapped up in the heat of the moment, God. We are weary from enduring the same conflict time and time and time again. I pray, Father, that you would refill us, that you would restore us, that as we gaze upon you and your work on our behalf, God, as we look at what you did for us, as we look at how you put your feelings on pause to meet our need, and then take it on the chin, God, and pay for our debt, that we could be restored into relationship with you. Jesus, won't you use that to shape our hearts, to shape our minds, to shape how we view conflict? God, give us so much wisdom in how we process this. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, guys. Please stick around. There's tea and coffee outside. Please enjoy. We do have a prayer team up front. And so if you feel like you need some prayer, we've got a team here to pray with you. Thank you so much.